and we'll see what the Word of God has to teach us with regard to these two very important subjects. Reflection to, and then fellowship in, the assembly of God. Now we read, first of all, in the Acts of the Apostles. Our first reading will be in chapter 2 of the Acts, beginning to read at verse 37. We read some of these words last night, but we'll read a little bit further this evening, since in a very special way this has to do with reception to the assembly. Now when they, that is those who had heard Peter and his fellow preachers at the time, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, our second reading is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We begin to read at verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, or him shall God defile. The same word is used, whether we translate it destroy or defile. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now once again we'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Our emphasis this evening will be just slightly different to what it was last evening, as we read verses 14, 15, and 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, leaving out the article, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. I trust that God will bless to us these well-known readings of his own word. Now last evening in clearing the ground, we set forth the basic principle, and it's one I think that no Christian can have any quarrel with, that the Word of God and the Word of God alone is our sole authority. Whether it has to do with the preaching of the gospel, the word of salvation, whether it has to do with the lives of the believer, the behavior of Christians as individuals, or whether it has to do with the gathering together of the believers. Sadly, generally speaking, in what we call Christendom, the first two aspects of this particular truth is well known and accepted. But by and large, the third is completely ignored, set aside, and indeed very often denied. It is often said that by those who ought to know better, that really, we are left to ourselves as to how we should gather together. Well, we take issue with that statement very, very strongly. You sometimes wonder why it is that men who are looked upon in past ages as well as this present, who are looked upon as being capable Bible teachers, that they link themselves with organizations, systems, that are so blatantly non-scriptural, to say the least, for the most part unscriptural. Well, perhaps what one man said at the earlier part of this century when he was spoken to about that particular point, he was asked why was it that he continued, knowing the scriptures as he did and teaching what he taught, why was it that he continued where he was? And his answer was, I would think, just a little bit cynical. He said, well, I find it a very convenient boat from which to fish. And that was his answer. And there's many a man, I believe, today who knows better and is in exactly the same position. Two things were at least inferred last evening with regard to the word church or assembly. Last night we used, for the most part, in our reading, or followed the word church, because that's the word that is used in the King James Version. Now why it is, or why it was, of course, is very easily understood, because when the New Testament, the Bible was being put into the English language in the 1600s, or a little earlier, already there were churches. And of course, just the same with the word baptism, even though the word very clearly means to immerse, it wasn't the practice at the time, and to use the word immerse blatantly would have shown up the error of the practice that was being carried on by and large at that time. So it becomes very easy to understand why we have certain words in our King James Version simply because there were prior considerations that were brought to bear on the words the translators used. But in actual fact, the best word that we can use in the English language to express the New Testament word, which we pointed out last night, is so often used, and most often used with regard to the local assembly, is that, of course, of the word assembly. Now, having said that, with regard to the church or the assembly, there are two views. That is, two scriptural views, and only two. This was inferred last night, but it should have been spoken out a little bit more strong. Because there are many people who have gone astray simply because they see a third view. Those of you who have in years past, and maybe even to this present time, using a Scofield Bible, you will have noted that Mr. Scofield does state something along the lines of the church on earth as an entity, a third entity, which is not to be found in the Word of God at all. We pointed out that there were two aspects, although we didn't specifically state that they were the only two, we ought to, and we're doing it now just to correct that omission. The two aspects of the assembly in the New Testament are to be found, first of all, in Matthew 16 and then in Matthew 18, from where we did read. Matthew 16, speaking to us of the body of Christ, the church which is his body. And every believer from Pentecost to the day of the rapture belongs to that without restriction and in exactly the same way as we do ourselves. And we should thank God for that, brothers and sisters. And our attitude to all those saints, wherever we meet them, ought to be that of those who recognize the fact that we are all bound up together in exactly the same bundle of life. But having said that, the second view, of course, is that of the local assembly. Saints gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Geographically, sometimes one in a city, sometimes more than one in a city. Certainly, in many provinces, the plurality is used. And so we find that the Apostle Paul speaks of churches in certain localities. And not only that, but he describes, designates them as being churches of God, churches of Christ, and churches of the saints. We noted last night that one of the aspects of these individual and autonomous, though that may not be the best word to use, still it's very difficult sometimes to express scriptural teachings in ordinary down-to-earth language. The autonomy of the local assembly, that each one of these assemblies is responsible to the Lord alone. Now tonight, with regard to these assemblies, one of the questions that is on this paper here is, upon what basis should one be received to the assembly? Now that question will be asked, or will be answered rather, as we begin to deal with the thought of reception to the assembly of God. Upon what basis is a person received to the assembly? We go back to the second chapter of the Acts, and there we have a very clear pattern laid down. Quite a few years ago, must be at least 25 or 30 years ago, we were having discussions in Linden. Brother Alec Wilson and I were asked to come along and take part in the discussions. Some brethren from another group, I believe they would have called themselves, maybe still do, a chapel, they were speaking to the Linden brethren about getting together and having one meeting in the town of Linden or in that area. And this particular portion of the Word of God came up. The question that I asked at that time was not answered. And I don't think it has an answer. The question I asked at that particular time to the leading man who was discussing things with us was just simply this. Do we have any authority to either amend, add to, omit from, or ignore the pattern that is set before us here in Acts chapter 2, particularly with regard to the 41st and 42nd verses? Is there anything in the New Testament that would lead us to believe that we have a right to set it aside, or that we have a right to change it, or that we have a right to add to it, or that we can in any way deviate from what the early believers did in the city of Jerusalem? There was no answer. I've asked that question on quite a few occasions at different times, and the answer still is not forthcoming. Now, what is the pattern that is given us here? Well, the preaching of the gospel took place first. Peter and his fellow preachers stood up, and they preached a very clear gospel. That gospel demanded two things: repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, as we know, so very often these days, the gospel lacks that note which calls for men and women to turn from their sin. And that is a very important, essential, basic portion or part of the gospel that we preach. Because the gospel deals with man's sin. Repentance towards God and then faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That was what they preached. And those who listened, there were those who heard Peter's words, that is, they took in what Peter was saying, their hearts were convicted, and they turned to God. Peter then said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They not only repented and believed, but then they took that first step of obedience, they were baptized. And so it is with regard to any preaching of the gospel. The object is to see men and women repent of their sin, turn to Christ in salvation, and accept baptism as being a first step in obedience to the Lord, to manifest to the world all around them that they have died to the old life and they are now alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And from that viewpoint, we must emphasize the fact that baptism is linked not with reception into the assembly, but with the preaching of the gospel. It would be quite in order if a man, as did Philip in the early chapters of the Acts here, if a man was traveling along, met someone, preached the gospel to them, and that individual very, very evidently trusted Christ and gave evidence of having passed from death unto life, it would be quite in order for that individual to baptize him. And that's where it would end as far as that individual was concerned at that moment. It doesn't usually happen like that. And for very many good reasons. But nevertheless, if it did happen, and the individual showed himself to be clearly born of God, no one could point a finger at the order, because that's exactly the order we find in the Acts of the Apostles. Baptism is linked with salvation. But it doesn't end there, of course. We're not left to wander as we will. Here we find that in Jerusalem, they that gladly received his word and were baptized, the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The 3,000 souls represented the nucleus, a very large nucleus, no doubt, but nevertheless the nucleus of the assembly in the city of Jerusalem. And as we pointed out last night, on quite a few occasions throughout the early chapters of the Acts, this assembly is spoken of. Indeed, it's even spoken of as having been scattered throughout all Judea when the persecution arose. No doubt that was the mind of God, because an assembly of 3,000, and indeed later on we read of 5,000, 5,000 men, isn't it, later on in chapter 4 or 5. Well, when you get a number like that, you've got an assembly that is most unwieldy. Here we have then 3,000 were added that day. That means there were actually more than 3,000, because we know that there were at least 120 who were spoken of at an earlier time. That's the first step then. This is what we call today reception into the assembly of God. Being born of God, giving evidence that the new birth has taken place, being baptized, and then added to the company of saints. If you go over to chapter 9, you'll see exactly that that's the pattern that was followed with regard to the Apostle Paul, the man who became the Apostle Paul. You remember that in chapter 9, he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. There was no question at all about his salvation. There were those who recognized that, Barnabas being one of them. But nevertheless, Saul was such an inveterate enemy of the things of God and the people of God at the time, that after he had been baptized, and he essayed to join himself to the saints, you remember that they were all afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, they had reason for that, of course, because the man was so infamous up to that moment that they could hardly believe that such an enemy of the gospel could have been turned completely around so suddenly and now wanted to join himself with the assembly. So you can see what took place then. Here were a group of Christians, and while the situation, the conditions with regard to Saul are outstanding, yet nevertheless the principle is a clear one. They were desiring to be absolutely sure that this man was truly a disciple of the Lord Jesus before they accepted him. Now that's exactly what we do when an individual comes to the assembly. We're now speaking of a new Christian, a person who has just recently been saved, and they want to join the assembly. This is exactly what we do. As I said, that the conditions were somewhat different with regard to Saul, since he was such an outstanding enemy to begin with. Nevertheless, the principle remains exactly the same. If we have any doubt at all that the individual is not truly a disciple, then, of course, we're not going to receive such. Now, we should hope that anyone who comes and desires true fellowship with the assembly will be showing very clear evidences that they have been born of God, and that, of course, that they are willing, first of all, to be baptized if they haven't already been baptized. So then, the order is clear. The word of God is preached, the gospel is accepted, the soul is born of God, obedience is very evident in the way the individual now is walking, and the first step is taken, baptism is desired, baptism is accepted. And then, all other things being equal, the individual is added to the assembly, he's received into the fellowship of the assembly. Now it's the assembly who receives. I think that that is a principle that has been reiterated over and over again down the years. We need to remind ourselves of it. It's not just the four or five elders or the number that there may be in the assembly. They, of course, are the ones who guide with regard to it. But when all is said and done, the elders, having given their judgment with regard to this, then the assembly will, of course, accept their judgment. And it's a good thing when the assembly is given the judgment of the overseers with regard to the individual. This is usually done when a brother will stand up, say, on the Lord's Day morning, immediately after a brother or sister has been interviewed with regard to coming into the assembly. Brother, one of the older brethren, the overseeing brethren, will stand up and explain that they've had a good talk with brother or sister so-and-so, and that they're quite satisfied that he or she has in truth passed from death into life, and that they desire wholeheartedly to join themselves with the saints. Now those are words that are used in the New Testament. He has said to join himself to the assembly. Those who were still unbelievers, they were afraid to join themselves to the saints of the assembly. So when we have one who comes and seeks a fellowship with us, this indeed should be evident. He wants, or she wants, to join with the assembly. Now, we're not joining an organization, you know that, and I don't mean that, and I'm sure you know I don't mean that. But the idea is that we are joined as one. We'll find that out later on when we get into something more of the characteristics of the assembly itself. Added to the assembly. Then, such a one who is being added is being received by the whole assembly. And he, in turn, is actually receiving all that the assembly stands for. This is inferred, I do believe, in what we have in verse 42. Because those who were added to the assembly in Jerusalem, we are told concerning them that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers. Now, I take it that this word, continued steadfastly, governs all four of the words that follow. In other words, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. They continued steadfastly in the fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of the bread, and they continued steadfastly in the prayer. By that I mean that these who were added were not added in such a way that they would come and go, as it were, like a door on its hinges. They were coming to be part and parcel of the assembly and all that the assembly represented. With that in mind, I do believe that overseeing brethren who sit down and talk to a new believer, and we're dealing here with new believers, I've already said that, they sit down and they talk with the individual, or individuals, as it may be, and I believe that they have every right to point out what it means to be accepted into an assembly of God. In other words, there are certain things that the assembly holds to, certain practices that we believe to be of God, and we can show from the Word of God that they are so. For example, the question of a sister in the assembly remaining silent. The Word of God is clear. The question of a sister being covered when we are gathered together in assembly ways, that is also clear. The question of a sister having her hair long, that is also clearly taught in the Word of God, and we don't need to quibble as to how long it is, because perhaps the word is better translated, lengthening hair. Now, I'm not going to tell the sister that she cannot take a pair of scissors and from time to time just take the little rough end off the end. And I mean just the little rough end off the end. I do believe that in actual fact, the hair should be allowed to grow to its natural length. That's what I think 1 Corinthians 11 teaches. We'll get to that, no doubt, in due course. But these things must be spoken about. Because so different is the world, the religious world around us, that there's many an individual who comes along, a brother and a sister may be, let's say a man and his wife, and they haven't any idea as to these particular things, because they certainly haven't been taught where they once went, if they didn't go anywhere. And if they've come straight out of the world, religious in their background, well, of course, they haven't an idea as to these things at all. Then, of course, there are other things as well. The question as to whether or not we should be able to run back and forth toward with those groups of Christians that are denominational in their character. That should be pointed out that the Assembly of God is something peculiar and special, and that it has nothing in common with the organizations, the religious organizations that men have made. Now, I am not saying that we have nothing in common with the believers who are in those organizations. Thank God we do. We have already pointed that out. They with us, that is, if they are truly born of God, they are bound up in that same bundle of life, and their Lord is our Lord. But we must remember that our first loyalty is not to brethren and sisters who are in unscriptural organizations. Our first loyalty must always be to the Lord himself and to the word of his grace. For that reason, that also must be set before those who, if there's any possibility they don't appreciate this, it must be set before them. Simply because when they're coming into the assembly, they're coming in, as we've pointed out, they are being received, and they are joining themselves, heart and parcel, soul and heart, with the assembly. Anything less than that is of absolutely no use whatever. All it will do eventually, as we have seen to our sorrow in many, many instances, it causes just trouble later on, because the individual, perhaps coming in without a clear understanding of what he's doing, well, later on he becomes dissatisfied and thinks that the pastures across the hedge there are a little bit greener, and very often that's where he ends up. So the assembly then has every right to sit with such an individual, at least the representatives of the assembly, to sit with such an individual and make it very clear what is meant when he is added to the company. That the brethren and sisters who are gathered here will expect him or her to continue steadfastly in the apostle teaching and in the fellowship and in the breaking of the bread and in the prayer. One of the questions that is asked here is, could you please explain the responsibilities that we have in our own assembly upon being received into the fellowship? Well, what we have dealt with here teaches at least something of a responsibility. We are expected to continue steadfastly in the teaching, and in the fellowship, and in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers. It's not once an occasion type of thing. There's no such thing in the scripture as just an occasional fellowshipping one with the other. We find that again, not only in the Acts, but when we get into the 1 Corinthians epistle, it becomes very, very clear. It says of Paul, after they finally were satisfied that his faith was a genuine one, it says of him that he was with the disciples coming in and going out in Jerusalem. In other words, he was taking part in all the activities of the assembly that right there in Jerusalem. And then, of course, when we come into the Corinthian epistle, we find that the apostle lays down that principle, we may call it, over and over again, when the whole church comes together. When the assembly meeting is announced, the whole church is normally expected to be there. Now, I know that we all can't be there, but representatively, the whole church is gathered together. There are sisters who must stay at home because of children, family responsibilities. Sometimes brethren are not able to get out to the meeting because of business responsibilities. But when we come together, we are representatively the whole church gathered together. So then, the qualifications are very clear. We have become, through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, repentance towards God, faith in Christ, and having been baptized, thereby showing a desire to be obedient, we have made it very evident that we have become part of that bundle of life of which all believers partake. And then we have the responsibilities. The responsibility is that we will continue steadfastly in the teaching. The teaching as it is found, and we were pointing out last night, that what we have in the New Testament is a body of truth which has been handed on down the centuries, and it has been once and for all delivered to the saints. It's not something that is to be changed or added to or taken away from. The whole body of truth, particularly with regard to the gospel, with regard to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, with regard to Christian individual personal walk and witness, with regard to the assembly gathering, with regard to the coming again of Christ, and so we could go on, the various doctrines, there's a whole body of truth, and that body of truth has been handed on to us, and it's our responsibility to hand it on intact to others that they too may teach it as well. Then the responsibility, of course, of walking in such a way that the assembly of God is not dishonored. And that's why I read with you 1 Corinthians chapter 3, even though it has to do with the service of the servant, the building on the foundation which had already been laid. The foundation which Paul laid was very clearly the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only basis of salvation, the only means of salvation. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. So the foundation is laid when the gospel is preached. Now we're speaking in this instance of a pioneer type work. But nevertheless, it's true of all assemblies. The basis has been a preaching of the gospel and souls being saved. But then there's the building on that foundation. And while, as I've noted, it has to do specifically with the servants, particularly the public servants of the Lord, yet the principle is one that applies to us all. Let every man take heed, and we might even add, let every woman take heed, how he or she buildeth thereon. How do I build into the assembly? Am I there in attendance, seeking with all my might and main to be a help and an encouragement to my brethren and my sisters? Not to be there to criticize. There's nothing worse than finding some in the assembly who very rarely lift their finger. They hardly would ever give out a tract and try and invite a soul into the hall, and yet they're so ready to criticize when someone perhaps steps out a little bit out of line. Now, when a brother steps out of line in any way, there are ways of amending that. And it must be done in love and in kindness and in grace. There's nothing nicer than when you see someone who perhaps has, through ignorance or other reasons, has maybe moved off a little bit and a little bit out of step, to see a brother going along and putting his arm around his shoulder and just putting a little word in his ear, as the Apostle Paul tells us to do in the Thessalonian epistle, particularly in the last chapter. We are to seek to help one another and encourage one another all we can. That's what it means when we speak about being in fellowship. Because it is a partnership. It's not just something that a few do, but the whole work of the assembly is the responsibility of every brother and sister in the assembly. And while we may not all be able to take a lead, we may not all be able to step out to the front, we all can do what we can to encourage one another, and particularly encourage those who are stepping out in front, and of course are putting their heart into either the preaching of the gospel or the ministry of the word or doing other things in public for the benefit of the assembly as a whole. So the responsibility then, very basically, we must continue steadfastly in the teaching. And in the fellowship, partners one with the other in the work of God, linked together indissolubly, because as we find later on, The Word of God clearly teaches the same epistle from which we have read Corinthians, that we are, of course, body of Christ. Not the body of Christ, but the characteristic of the assembly is that it is body of Christ, because each of us individually are members of that body. Since each member of the assembly is in truth a member of the body of Christ, then the assembly itself takes on the character of body of Christ, as we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But then the responsibilities don't end there. We also are reminded that the responsibilities of the assembly and each individual member in the assembly is to be a witness. In fact, it might be said that the only reason the assembly here on earth, the local assembly I'm speaking of, and any local geographical location, the only reason it exists is to be a clear, bright, and shining testimony to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that can be done in different ways. It's done in our gospel pieces, whether in the hall, the children, out on the street corner, going from door to door, or the individual testimony in one's own district. But the point is, every brother and sister linked to the assembly has a responsibility to further on the testimony of the assembly and the gospel. None of us are exempt. We all have our own spheres, and that will be dealt with at a later time too. That's beside the point. The whole assembly is an existence for that one purpose, that our Lord Jesus Christ might be uplifted to a perishing world all around us. That's the implication of the teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 3, particularly in verse 15 and 16. The assembly being the pillar and stay of the truth. And that truth is enlarged upon, as we noted last night, with regard to the Christian Christ. So the responsibility has been here. The privileges. I think the privileges may be summed up in the words, the continued steadfastly in the breaking of the bread and in the prayer. There are those who try to tell us that to break bread, well, we're at the table of the Father, sort of style. You remember how the prodigal was brought back, the potted calf was filled, and they all began to make merry and were sitting at the Father's table. Now you and I, and every true believer, is privileged to be at the Father's table every day of our life. That's the spiritual enjoyment that we have. The spiritual provision that is made for us. God has prepared for his people a table in the wilderness. There's not a soul, not an individual Christian, unless he's had a fellowship with his Lord, who has not the privilege of sitting at the Father's table and enjoying all the provision that God has for him in Christ. Talk to him. Find what God has provided for him and enjoy it for good. But we're speaking about the assembly and the breaking of the bread. We'll get to that in more detail when we speak about the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I believe we'll be talking about that tomorrow night. We have no right to be at the Lord's table. Indeed, I would prefer the term to the Lord's Supper. 15:11. We know that the Lord's table is mentioned. But I think that the idea in 1 Corinthians 10 is that it takes up the table used on the Lord's Day, I mean by that the bread and the wine, as a symbol of what we actually have because we are linked to the Lord Jesus Christ by ties of precious blood having been shed and the body sacrificed. Now that we may deal with in detail a little bit more tomorrow night. But as far as the breaking of bread is concerned, we have no right to be there. We are privileged to be there. And in order to be there, there are certain qualifications necessary. We've already spoken of some of them. It's not just a question of an individual coming along and saying, I belong to the Lord, therefore I have a right to be at the Lord's table. Many a man, many a woman might do that on a Lord's Day morning and be quite offended when they're told that that's not the case. The privilege that we have of sitting down with our brethren and sisters to break bread on the Lord's Day morning comes as a result of having been added to the assembly and walking in the truth of the doctrine that we've already mentioned. and as we know, on occasion, either for doctrinal purposes or moral purposes, an individual loses that privilege and sadly must be put away from the assembly. The privilege then of coming together with our brethren and sisters on Lord's Day morning is one that we should never underestimate. And indeed that those of us who Lord's Day after Lord's Day sit down and enjoy the remembrance of the Lord and the proclamation of His death, I don't think we ever tire. We should never tire of appreciating the place which God has brought us, where we are acting, each of us, as priests and offering to our God worship and thanksgiving. And of course that brings us to the next word, the continued steadfastness in the prayers as well. Now, continuing steadfastness in the prayers, I do believe, speaks of that which would remind us of the intercessory work of the assembly, praying for one another, praying for all saints, praying too for kings and all that are in authority, as the apostle tells us to do in 1 Timothy 2. Everything that can be brought into the idea of being before our God and an intercessory capacity, that too is one of the privileges that we enjoy. So that even in an assembly, man may stand up and audibly lay hold of God in prayer. That is a privilege. Not something that he has by right. Again, there can be occasions when a man may have behaved in such a way that his brethren will have to say to him, even though they haven't the authority from the Word of God to put him away from the assembly, they may have to say to him, my brother, will you just keep his seat? It may not be a moral problem. War, person who tries to be brought to bear. It might be just a difference of opinion that has gone on too long between him and another brother. When two brethren won't speak, and the assembly cannot find the cause of the matter, both being equally at fault, it may be that the brethren will have to step in and say, brother, you just keep your seat. Just keep your seat. You have lost the privilege of leading the saints in the second place. Privilege. So you see that the assembly then is a place that must be very, very carefully and jealously guarded. Because of the responsibilities involved, because of the privileges endured. Here we have then in these scriptures that we've read together, Acts chapter 2, a pattern given to us, added within continuing steadfastness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, care taken as to how we build upon the foundation that has already been laid. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, of course, the witness of the saints in their behavior. How men ought to behave themselves in that which that is as to its character, house of God, church of the God who is living, pillar and tree of truth. Now I have read that verse as it ought to be read, leaving out the articles because they give a false impression. The assembly in any local area is not the pillar and the stay of the truth, as though they were only the one. But they, as to their character, the assembly as to its character, is in truth pillar and stay of the truth. That's what the article contains. Now, possibly I've said enough to give us something to go on for the next 20 minutes or so in questions and what have you. Other brethren will add to what I said, I'm sure. But just let me point out before I sit down something that again is probably well enough known but should be reiterated. The assembly in the New Testament is set before us in different figures. Different symbols or figures are used to give us some idea as to the character of the assembly itself, to what we are received, and how we ought to enjoy one another in fellowship. It's spoken of as a plowed field and a building. Two figures are used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And that would remind us of the careful planning of the farmer in the sowing of the seed, and also the planning of an architect. It also reminds us, as we pointed out, of the care that needs to be taken as the materials we use with regard to the building itself.
God's purpose.
And it's God's purpose. When we get to the government and the gifts and the assembly at a later time during the week,
note that.
The assembly doesn't belong to the overseer. The assembly is led by godly men who are acting as under shepherds. And everything they do is being done in order that the mind of Christ might be wrought out in the assembly where we are. And then, of course, it's spoken of the temple. That's the inner sanctuary, the holiest of all. And that would remind us of the sanctity of the assembly of God that gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that we should walk in such a way that nothing will in any way disturb that sanctity. We ought to ever keep in mind the reverence of Jesus as we think of the assembly of God as being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then it's spoken to of as the body of Christ, or as body of Christ, as we pointed out, the unity of the assembly. And I for one believe, brethren and sisters, that there's only one place on earth where the body of Christ as to its unity can be given its reference. The apostle tells us in the Ephesian epistle, which of course is linked, as you know, with the teaching concerning the body, if the church is its body, he reminds the Ephesian saints that they must maintain the unity of the Spirit. Not to make it, but to maintain it. And I believe that the place where that unity is maintained is where you have a group of saints gathered together to the name of the Lord Jesus, and everyone from oldest to youngest, overseers, deacons, and brothers and sisters, or believers, as they're called in Philippians epistle, linked with the deacons and the elders, every one of us bowing to the acknowledged authority of our Lord Jesus. It's also spoken of as an epistle of Christ. It's also spoken of as an epistle of Christ. And that too ought to remind us that the assembly should be, in its locality, an expression of his own person. A chaste virgin is spoken of as in 2 Corinthians 11, and that would remind us of the devotion that each of the individuals and the assembly as a whole must have to Christ and to his cause. It's spoken of as a flock, the flock of God in 1 Peter 5. And then again we have the care and the maintenance that godly overseers will exercise with regard to the assembly. And of course it's also spoken of as a golden lampstand, the golden lampstand of Revelation 1-3. And that reminds us of the witness of which we have already spoken. Now perhaps we have given sufficient here to begin with, so that from now until we find that either we have run out of questions or we have run out of time, perhaps we have enough here to go on for the moment. And there are one or two other questions here linked with these particular things that I'll have to speak of as we move along, and other questions I'll ask. The only way that sin can be remitted, put away, settled as a question before God, is of course that when men turn to God in repentance and belief. The outward evidence of that, as far as the nation of Israel was concerned, was that they accepted baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 38, that is very clearly intimated. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. The Apostle Peter makes it very clear that baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, baptism in itself does not cleanse. Baptism itself does not remit sin. But the nation of Israel had publicly denied their Lord. They crucified him. Any individual who would take Christ or accept, acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ They must disassociate themselves with the public declaration of the nation. In order to do that, they had to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It was a public acknowledgement or a public renunciation of the decision of the nation of Israel to reject Jesus as the Christ. And in so doing, they were then laying a basis whereby their sins could be remitted. Of course, their sins were only remitted because of their faith in Christ. But the public announcement of it, or acknowledgement of it, was when they were baptized. And a seal then was given to such, in that they received the Holy Spirit of God. Is that perhaps what you had in mind, Ross, or was it something further? The nation of Israel had to, since they had publicly crucified their Lord, the individual had to do something publicly to disassociate himself with that decision. And that something was accepting baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By doing so, he was saying that he did not agree with, he disassociated himself with, the decision of the nation to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death on the cross. On the other hand, in the Hebrew Epistle, we are told that such individuals, if they actually had been brought along, carried along by the workings of the Spirit of God with regard to the actual truth concerning the Lord Jesus and his crucifixion, if they decided that they were not going to accept him as Lord and they turned back, we're told in the Hebrew Epistle that in doing so, they were actually crucifying afresh the Son of God, or they were crucifying for themselves personally the Son of God. They were associating themselves very clearly with the act of crucifixion which the elders of the nation had decreed with regard to Christ.
Brother Curry, in the outline that we have listened to just now about reception, it's been pertaining to someone that is being received for the first time.
Yes.
There are those that would move to the area of the assembly and would come to the assembly to be received. There are people that would be visiting in the area. There are indeed situations where someone may be, have been disciplined and would be received again at the time of being received. And I believe we could say that when a servant of the Lord comes among us, we receive him and his ministry. Would you say a few words to address reception as seen in those things?
Those of you who have read our dear brother Mr. Norman Crawford's book, Gathering in His Name, will have noted that he sets forth five different ways of reception, or five different individuals who may be received. And Brother David has more or less covered most of the other four. There may be other ways, I don't know of any, but there may be, and even our Brother Crawford leaves room for the possibility. But the other four, other than the new Christian, Brother David has more or less touched on them, and they are very important. When an individual comes from another assembly, that is, if they are not well known, they should bring a letter of commendation. That is, of course, clear from the Scriptures too. Now, a letter of commendation is not just an open sesame into the assembly. The letter of commendation is to introduce an individual so that the assembly will have confidence in receiving him and there will be no problem with regard to it. If it was necessary in the first century, when very, very few people, at the beginning at least, were interested in joining themselves to the believers, unless they truly were born of God, how much more necessary it is today when there are all kinds of people masquerading as Christians who don't know the first thing about God's salvation at all. The letter of commendation is one that has only real authority when we recognize the names of those who sign it. Now, that can't always be so. So sometimes when a brother comes or a sister comes with a letter of commendation and we receive them, we are receiving them basically on trust because we really don't know the individuals who have signed the letter. The assemblies being scattered all over the world today as they are, and in different lands at that, it's not possible for any group of brethren or sisters to know every assembly all over the world. But when they come with a letter of commendation, then we, if we don't know the individuals who have signed the letter, we are for the most part receiving them on trust. Now I'll enlarge on that in a moment or two. The next thing, of course, is a person who is just coming to visit. Well, perhaps there's a distinction to be made between those who are coming permanently, they're moving to this district, and the individual who is just coming to visit. Perhaps it might be needed, if we don't know the individuals concerned with regard to the who have signed the letter, for the individual who's coming to move into our district, it might be very definitely a necessity that the overseeing brethren sit down and have a talk with the person to find out just exactly where he stands and as to what his thoughts are. Because again, many an assembly has reaped trouble because an individual has come to moved in among them with a letter, and then after it has been received, we find out that they're far, far from being in agreement with what the assembly seeks to practice. So sitting down and talking with an individual, if necessary, is certainly not something that we should be afraid of doing. The question of an individual who has been put away from fellowship. Well, we are again made given clear directions as to how such an individual should be received. Whether or not in 2 Corinthians the individual is the one spoken of in 1 Corinthians 5 makes little difference. The principle is the same. When an individual has been put away from the fellowship of the saints for any particular reason, moral or doctrinal, there must be clear evidence of repentance and the putting away of the moral evil or the doctrinal evil. And it must be very evident that such has been done. Not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. And also with a very clear sense of sorrow. You know, there's nothing worse than seeing an individual, and I've had to handle some of these cases right in this city, where a man had caused much trouble, was out of the assembly, and when he was finally persuaded to apologize so that he would not end his days out of the assembly altogether, well, at the breaking of the bread, the apology was very much lacking in sincerity. If I have done anything wrong, forgive me, type of thing. A little brother, I think he's gone home to be with the Lord, down in the Los Angeles area. He once said to me, "Jim, if the brethren and sisters in the assembly ever have to put me in the back seat, I'll sit in the front seat of the back seat." Now, I knew exactly what he meant. If, as he said, the brethren and sisters had any occasion to put him out of fellowship, his place would be sitting there until such times as the brethren and sisters would recognize the fact that he was truly repentant, sorry for what he had done, and that his only desire was, on any condition, to be received back among the saints. When you have that attitude, brethren and sisters, you're not going to have too much trouble about receiving an individual and doing so with love and kindliness and wholeheartedness. And that's the way a person should be received. Now we come to one of those questions that Solomon probably couldn't give us an answer to. And that is an individual who comes from an assembly, quotation mark, that we perhaps wouldn't be very happy with. Their practices and so on. What are we going to do? ideally, I'll emphasize that word, ideally, it would be nice if we could accept that individual and say, we're extending to you the courtesy of a visitor to break bread with us, and we pass you on your way. And the Lord bless you. But if we were to do that, invariably we'll run into all kinds of problems. You have a young lady sitting at the back. She's interested in coming into the assembly. Recently saved. The Brethren and sisters are trying to teach her with regard to some of these things. And she is very definitely teachable. She wants to come among us. And perhaps not in public ministry, but in a kindly way, sisters have mentioned, and maybe even brethren have mentioned, again, kindly and lovingly. But in the assembly here, the sisters don't wear makeup. We don't think it's of God. They don't wear jewelry, generally speaking. They are rather conservative in their dress, for what the reasons of the scripture, that they are not to adorn themselves in the outward fashion, but the inward way with good works and so on. The young lady sitting there, and she's accepting that teaching, and it would seem that in a very short little while, she's going to be brought in among us. Then on the Lord's Day, visitors arrive, and they're from one of these, quotation marks again, assemblies, where all of these things are looked upon as normal. And perhaps the sister who comes with her husband, if that's the case, she has a fair amount of makeup on, her clothes are very, very fashionable, and she's wearing all kinds of jewelry. And out of kindliness, we receive that individual just to pass them along as a visitor, as I have mentioned, in the ideal situation. What is the young girl in the back of the hall going to think? They won't let me break bread. He probably wouldn't think like that, but if I'm going to break bread, I have to follow certain teachings. And yet, they're receiving this individual. That's only one of the many, many problems that does arise, that do arise. Not the least of which is the possibility of an individual coming in, and even though he may not speak anything in the meeting, perhaps he's accepted to one of the homes for a meal, and before he leaves, he may even leave behind him a parcel of discontent by some of the things he may say, by pointing out that, well, the brethren here are far too strict, the brethren here are old-fashioned, the brethren here are legalistic, and so on and so on and so on. Well, I believe that under those circumstances that an individual coming to us ought to, first of all, get in touch with the brethren before he comes on the Lord's Day morning. If he comes unannounced and arrives at 5 minutes to the hour, half hour, the brethren would have the right just to say to him, brother and sister, we know that you are sincere and where you go and all that, and that we're not in any way critical, but we would prefer if you would just sit behind and watch the gathering this morning. We will extend to you all the kindness that we can as brethren and sisters, but we don't think that under the circumstances that you should be received among us to break bread, even for the Lord's Day. Now, I have found that when an individual accepts that and takes that decision, you can be almost certain there's something of Christ about them, even though they think you're wrong. I know fine well that if I went to an assembly where I wasn't known, there are very few in the English-speaking world, I suppose, today, where I would want to go where I'm not known. But if I happened to go to an assembly where I wasn't known, and the brethren were being very careful, and they didn't know who I was, and they said, brother, we would prefer if you sat behind this morning, I would say, brethren, if that's your mind, I'm quite prepared to sit behind. Because I know fine well, I have no right. I've got privileges. And if the assembly is not satisfied with what I teach or how I act, it's their prerogative to withdraw that privilege. And I do believe that anyone with any spirituality will accept that. Does that in any way help?
I could ask just one other question associated with that, we refer to letters of commendation. And could we have a word on the importance of that, as I believe it's being questioned in some quarters at this time?
Well, for the life of me, I cannot understand how anyone who has a New Testament and is reading it sincerely could question the necessity of letters of commendation. When in very fact, even the Apostle Paul might have been asked for a letter of commendation. Now we know the individuals who were doing it were quite wrong in it in asking Paul. But Paul, you remember, did say so. Do we need letters of commendation from you or to you as others do when we're so well known to you? When in actual fact most of you were brought to Christ as a result of our own ministry? Now that, of course, is ridiculous. The brethren and sisters here in Victoria Drive would never ask me for my letter of commendation. I still have both letters of commendation that were issued to me by brethren in the Hastings East Assembly in 1949, and in 1948, actually, before I went to Japan, and by the brethren in the Parkgate Assembly of Belfast in 1949, because they joined in that commendation. I still have those. And if the brethren asked them, I could produce them. Although I very rarely carry them nowadays. Because there is another way in which an individual can be received, of course, and that is simply because he's well known and his work is acknowledged. But the importance of a letter of commendation, particularly when we are going somewhere we have never been before, is absolutely of primary importance for two reasons. First of all, it gives to the brethren and sisters in the assembly you're visiting or going to a sense of oneness with brethren and sisters in other places. And if you happen to be like our brother Don Hitchener here in a little assembly way down in Albuquerque, separated by many hundreds of miles from the nearest assembly, it does indeed warm your heart to realize that there are saints up somewhere else and they know of the little group gathered together in Albuquerque or in places like that. That's one reason. The other reason, of course, is that the assembly might be able to receive the individual 100%. With no limitations, no restrictions. The letter of commendation should be an honest one. The letter of commendation should state very clearly the kind of individual that is being received or is being commended. Sometimes we have to commend an individual to an assembly, they may be going visiting, and we're not very happy with their behavior. The letter, I believe, should reflect that. We shouldn't just write down something that is a pat commendation for everybody, but that the letter should actually reflect it. Now, we're not going to air our dirty linen, as it were, in public. The other assembly has no relation and no connection with any problems we may have in our own assembly. We're not doing that. But the brethren and sisters over there ought to be made to realize that this individual is coming among you, and we would ask you to extend to him the courtesy of gathering with you, and leave it at that. But sometimes a letter is given to a brother who is not very happy in his own home assembly. The assembly is not very happy with him. And he goes off somewhere else with this letter from him. It's just as a visitor, I mean. And the next thing you know, he's on the platform preaching. Or he wouldn't be allowed to preach on his own platform because of certain reasons. If necessary, the letter of commendation could be accompanied by a telephone call. Just in case the brother takes advantage of the kindness of his brethren and sisters in giving him a letter to introduce him to the assembly he's going to visit. If he's going to the other assembly on a permanent basis, and the assembly has something that they're not just 100% with the man, I do believe the overseeing brethren have a right to get in touch with the overseer of that other assembly and just put a little word in their ear that they might be careful. Now, they don't need to say a whole lot. They don't need to go into details. But they can let the brethren and sisters know that so-and-so is leaving here and he's going over there, but the assembly has not been just 100% happy with his behavior. And leave it at that. A very important thing, And sometimes an individual will have to move in a hurry. Maybe he gets a call on a Friday by his company to go to Toronto. There's no time for him to get a letter. Or maybe he has to leave on Saturday morning, and this Friday evening he's told he must move. Just a quick visit to Toronto. Well, he's not known in Toronto. What is he going to do? I would suggest that in that case, he would ring one of his brethren in the assembly and say, "Now, look, this is happening. And I would very much like to be with the brethren in Eglinton or Faith Avenue or wherever assembly. I hope to be with them on Lord's Day morning. Would you please phone them and tell them that I'm coming and assure them that I'm in fellowship here with you?" That could be done. And that, of course, would take the place of a letter of commendation. And the brethren over yonder, I do believe, would be very thankful to have the phone call. Now, are you referring to a new believer, or are you referring to an individual who has already trusted the Lord, maybe for some years, and is coming for the first time and seeking fellowship in the assembly, or in an assembly? Which are you referring to? Or are you referring to both?
Someone who's coming into the assembly for the first time, so they may not be fully aware of the law of the assembly.
I think that the first thing that we would look for in such an individual would be a submissive spirit, a willingness to obey. That is, obey the scriptures. I've often said, with regard to myself, as a boy being received into the assembly in the city of Belfast, I was only 15 at the time, and by the way, this is one of the questions that has to be answered here. How old does one need to be received into the assembly? I often have said that if the brethren had asked me to stand on my head for half an hour, I would have tried to do it. Simply because, as far as I was concerned, I felt that my place was in the assembly. I didn't know too much about it, but this was the place that God wanted me to be, and I was prepared to do anything in order to be there. In other words, I was as submissive as it was possible to be in order to be received among the saints. So I would say that believing, being baptized, and then showing a clear desire to be obedient to the Word of God in all its aspects, even though the knowledge of the Word may not be so very deep as yet, but that submissiveness of spirit is an absolute essential before anyone should be received in the assembly. And it ought to mark every one of us in the assembly as well. Be subject one to the other. And if a brother gets up and ministers the Word of God, and it's something that cuts across with something I'm doing, I don't need to get on my high horse and get upset and angry with the brother. My spirit should be that of, well, if that's God's Word, I'll put it right. I think that that is probably the one very, very concrete condition, qualification, that we would look for in anyone coming into the assembly. There's a willingness just to be submissive to God's Word.
Body of truth before they've been in the assembly,
How many of us knew the whole body of truth when we were received to the assembly? I don't think one of us did. If we did, we must have been highly privileged before we were brought into the meeting. It was the same with baptism. If anyone had asked me the night I was baptized to explain baptism, I couldn't have given you a Romans 6 exposition of the teaching of baptism. But what I could have told you was this, that the Lord commanded that believers be baptized, and I want to be baptized. And there again you have the submissiveness. Knowledge is not, by any means, the final qualification. They certainly must know something. And before they come into the assembly, if it's someone who, like myself and most of us, I suppose, we sat behind for maybe weeks or months, we were being taught bit by bit by brethren as to what the assembly really was. And for the first 3 months after I trusted the Lord, I was saved on a Sunday evening after the gospel meeting in the gospel hall, although I wasn't brought up in the gospel hall. The young man and I, boys actually, he was saved the night before, Saturday night, and I was saved the Sunday night. For the next 3 months, we tried every church on the east side of the city. We went once to the Baptist, we went to the Methodist, we went to the Presbyterian. We tried this, we tried that, we tried the missions, we tried them all. Still going to the assembly, of course. And the brethren knew that. And they knew we were searching. Well, of course, within a matter of weeks, we saw that there was only the one place for us, and as far as we were concerned, that was it. And when we asked to be baptized and asked for fellowship in the assembly, we at least had this in our background, that we knew that there was a place where God's honor dwelt. It was a very, very slight knowledge, but nevertheless there was an understanding up to a point. And I would say that most individuals who are coming into the assembly then, we would expect to see similar knowledge, even though it might be slight. But above all, we would expect to see that they are prepared just to be obedient to what the scriptures tell us. For after all, if I am a young believer, and we're speaking of that at the moment, then I will be looking to men who have had long experience to show me the path in which I ought to walk. And I will expect, while I'm with these brethren and sisters, to learn. But I certainly don't expect anyone coming into the assembly for the first time to know the whole body of truth. Now before anyone says, sorry, there is a question here that I referred to, how old does one need to be received into the assembly? Now that's a question that cannot be answered with any very definite answer. As I said, I was 14 when I was baptized and from an ungodly home and received into the assembly before my 15th birthday. My daughter Heather was saved when she was 7. And we had a very small assembly at the time in Yokohama, one that I had just recently started. And I was the only brother of any consequence in the meeting. The others were just young believers. And she came to me when she was 11 to be baptized. Now that she had been saved since she was 7, and we had absolutely no reason to doubt that she was saved. She showed her evident salvation, as she still does. Well, I said to Heather, look Heather, if some of these Japanese brethren had a girl of 11 or 12, and we weren't happy about her salvation, her story of salvation, and we had to ask her to wait for a little while, these brethren might turn to me and say, you baptized your own daughter when she was 11 and you wouldn't baptize mine. I said, would you please wait? She did, reluctantly. The next year she came back again and asked a second time, wanted to be baptized. And again, and I had no reason to stop her from being baptized, none whatever, except the reason I'd given her the year before. And this time, most reluctantly, she agreed. Well, the next year we arrived back in Vancouver for a time of visiting at home, and when she got me on the road back east, I was somewhere preaching in Alberta or somewhere, she went to the overseeing brethren and asked them to be baptized. And of course they went ahead and baptized her. Now that was a different question altogether. When it comes to one's own family, brethren and sisters, we need to bend over backwards so that, especially those who take a place in public, so that no one can accuse us of being prejudicial towards our own, or showing favoritism to our own family. We'll get to that later on in our ministry. But as far as the age of an individual is concerned, we cannot say. Miss Ruth Scott, who served the Lord for so long, I believe she was saved when she was 4. And apparently when she asked to be baptized, one of the brethren said to her, "How do you know you're saved?" And she wasn't just 4 when this happened, but she wasn't very old. And a little bit cheekily, she supposedly answered, "How do you know you're saved?" Now, I know that that's been told over the years. It might be apocryphal. It may not be true. I don't know. I wasn't there, but I can almost see her doing it. I think that when it comes to a child, say 13, 14, or 15, especially one brought up in a Christian home, they must be able to show very clearly that they have truly trusted the Lord. But brethren and sisters, let us not in any way hinder a child of 13 or 14 if they do show the evidences of having trusted Christ and they want to be baptized. And I think that a person coming in from the outside who trusts the Lord possibly will show a clearer evidence simply because the child who's brought up in a Christian home, well, almost from the day he was born, he acted in a fashion that is as a Christian should. He hasn't got into wild, wicked things. So, how to answer that? I can only say that each individual case must be decided upon its own merits. Sorry, brother.
There was no grammar, no doctrine in the scriptures that we ever apprehended in other words. No substantiation. There is what we call that order. So you would say this, that this is a historical account. The word of the Spirit of God has given us this order. But it's not a doctrine or teaching here, is it? There's an order here.
It's an order. You couldn't say that it's a doctrine here, but the doctrines of the New Testament and the epistles would support what we read here, as well as the practice of the Christians in the Acts of the Apostles. So, by practice and later doctrine or teaching, we're made to realize that the order that is given us here is one that has been established by the Holy Spirit.
The doctrine later includes the order to be divine and maintained.
That's right.
I think of the idea of reception here. There were 3,000 souls added in one day.
Yeah.
Well, they obviously all didn't get an interview from the apostles.
No.
Now, here we are, we plan this up today.
Yeah.
We have miraculous here. You see, you have to distinguish that we want the order here, and we don't have miraculous ability.
It's very evident that these 3,000 knew the facts of the gospel. It was a question of the Spirit of God convicting them so that they might repent, particularly with regard to the national crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And it is, as you say here, a miraculous event. We don't see that today, but we do see a similar happening in that an individual does turn to the Lord in repentance and believes, and then from there we have the order that we would expect an individual to follow, or an assembly to follow.
You see these 3,000, as what is said earlier in the chapter, it says about men out of every nation. So there are men that it appears that these 3,000 have put their trust. There are those that came to Jerusalem, not just out of ritual, but a desire to honor God.
They had a knowledge of God and God's ways and desired those ways too. There are two other questions. The first one here, how old? We have touched on that. Upon what basis should one be received? We have touched on that in the general remarks with regard to qualifications, and particularly our brother Jim specifying certain qualifications. Could you please explain why we do not accept people who are not in the assembly yet are born-again believers? Well, we have touched on that as well. I don't think it needs much more to be said. If one is in the assembly and there is a meeting on that particular night, should we or should we not support our own assembly? Well, the answer to that is, of course, that when an assembly meeting is called, a public meeting of the assembly is called, by and large, we should be there. Under most circumstances, there will be exceptions to the rule. But if it is all at all possible, we should be at our own assembly gathering. Because if we all decide to go off and go here, there, and everywhere else, we all do on occasions. These are exceptions to the general rule. But the general rule is that when an assembly meeting is called, we should be there. Could you please explain the responsibilities that we have in our own assembly upon being received in the fellowship? Well, we have dealt with that as well, particularly with regard to the teachings and the behavior and the desire to be completely obedient to God's work. These things, I think, have been touched on one way or the other. And now it's well after the half hour. I think that perhaps we ought to finish right here. I will ask God bless our God to bless us as we leave, and then afterwards we sing the last few verses of 289. First of all, shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we do thank Thee for Thy good word and for the teachings we find therein. We readily admit that there's so much that we cannot grasp as we feel we ought to. But for all that the Spirit of God has taught us, and for the ways in which He has led us, we humbly bow before Thee and give Thee our warm thanks. And our thanks tonight must arise to Thee for the privilege of being gathered together with Thy people. In the name of our Lord Jesus, acknowledging Him as sole Lord in the midst of His own, and being part of that which we believe brings honour and glory to Thee, as an assembly of saints, each of us in our own places, in our own locations. And we thank Thee, our God, for the teachings that Thou hast shown us that have caused us to be so confident with regard to Thy word and Thy ways. Now we do pray, Lord, that having been once again reminded of our privileges and of our responsibilities, that we might seek to walk before Thee and before men as well, so that in all things the name of the Lord Jesus in the midst of His own might be exalted and made very high. And with these our prayers, we commend one another to Thee and ask that Thy blessing will go along with us as we go to our homes. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So the last two verses of 289 close the meeting.